You know, I honestly think the world would be a lot better place if people just lived by Christian morals. I think the world would be a way better place if people just would take what God has commanded us in the Bible and live by them, right? I think most of us would probably agree to that. I mean, imagine if we didn't lie to each other. Imagine a place where we just all lived by the truth. Imagine if there was no theft in the world. Imagine if there was no, you know, murder in the world. Imagine if there was no adultery in the world. Imagine if we spoke to each other out of humility always. Can you imagine if everybody in the world would just agree to treat each other as better than ourselves? I mean, the world would just be a significantly better place if everyone just agreed to live by Christian morals, you know, Christian ethics. And in fact, that's what a lot of, you know, churches and so-called pastors would preach, that this idea that if we can just love each other like the Bible tells us to love each other, this is the hope of Jesus. This is the message of the Bible, to love each other and to be kind to each other and to live a good life to each other. But that is not the hope of Christ. Don't get me wrong. God's commands are good in Scripture. God gives us good commands, and we should live by them. It'd be good for us to live by them because God is a good God. He only gives us good commands. And if we were to live by God's commands, it would be good for us. God doesn't give bad commands. But the good behavior is not the hope of Christianity. If that is all that Christianity has to offer, if that is all Christ has to offer, is it so you can live a life of being a better behaved person, that is no hope at all. Let me put it this way. If the hope of Christ is it so you and I can live a slightly better life under the curse of sin, that offers zero hope. That's not the hope of Christianity. The hope of Christ, the hope of Christianity is not just good behaviors, it is the resurrection of Jesus. The hope of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to show you that through these verses, that it's Christ's resurrection that is the hope and glory of the church. And today we look at that again in a pointed way. It is the Christ's resurrection that is the hope and glory of the church. Let's go back to the top of the passage that we're looking at today. And let's go back in verse 36. So the disciples are there in the house and they're still talking about the events of the day. And John actually tells us that in the house that they're in, they've locked the doors for fear of the Jews. Because of course, what they just did to Jesus on Friday, while the disciples are thinking they're going to come back and they're going to look for his followers and they're going to do the same thing to us. So they're hiding in this house, they've locked the doors, and while they were still talking about this, about the events of the day, says verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, peace be with you. This is part of the mystery of Christ's resurrected body. He didn't use a door to get in. He didn't climb through a window. He didn't unlock the door. He just appeared in front of them. And of course, they're terrified. Look at verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And that's pretty understandable. I think that I would be absolutely terrified as well. It's not that Jesus knocked on the door or anything like that. He just appeared in front of them, right? And of course, this is somebody who died just on Friday. And so they are terrified and they are frightened. But it strikes me that Jesus' first words to them are, peace be with you. I mean, I think on one level, Jesus is saying peace because they're terrified. They're thinking they're seeing a ghost. And I'm sure that's one level of what Jesus means. But I can't help but think also that Jesus is offering peace because here is a group of people who have just abandoned Jesus at his greatest time of need on Friday, and it's not that Jesus is coming back to condemn them for it. He's coming back with a message of peace to his disciples. And so they're startled, they're afraid, they're thinking they saw a ghost. And Jesus takes the next bunch of verses, in fact, it's about half of the passage that we're looking at today, to show them that his resurrection is a bodily resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is a bodily resurrection. Again, the doors are locked. Jesus appears to them. They're terrified. He says, peace be with you. And what is Jesus' first priority? He wants to prove to them that his resurrection is a physical, bodily resurrection. Look what he says, verse 37, halfway through. Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. First he says, look at my hands and feet. Excuse me. Obviously, he's showing them the marks on his hands and the marks on his feet from the crucifixion. And not only does it say, look at my hands and feet, then he goes and says, touch me and see that it is real. I am a physical, resurrected person in front of you. And then he goes on to say, listen, you may think I'm a ghost, but ghosts don't have flesh and bones. I have flesh and bones. It is I myself, says Jesus. He's saying, look at me, touch me, see that a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. This is a physical, bodily resurrection. There's real blood going through the veins of Christ. There's real bones that are giving structure to his body. There are real muscles and tendons that are allowing Jesus to move. This is a bodily resurrection. They can not only see him, but they can touch him to see that it is really him and he is really bodily resurrected. But of course, not only that, in verse 40, we read, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, and I can just picture the disciples being like, I mean, he's here in front of us and I can touch him, but it's too good to be true. But I mean, it is true because I can touch him, but no, that's impossible. This is too good to be true. I can see them going back and forth in their minds out of joy and amazement and doubt still rising on their minds. And then Jesus says this, you have anything here to eat? Jesus is not hungry, okay? It's not like he was laying in the grave for a couple days and he hasn't eaten for a couple days and his tummy is grumbling. That's not what he's doing here. He's saying, you have anything to eat? And look, because they gave him, in verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish. If he's hungry, a little piece of broiled fish is not going to do it. If I was hungry after not eating for 3 days, I'd say, is there a second course to this meal? Can you keep it coming here? Jesus is not hungry. They give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. He's showing to them, I'm taking a physical piece of food, I'm putting it in my physical mouth, I'm chewing it with my physical teeth, and it is going into my physical stomach, because my resurrection is a bodily resurrection. Now, why is it important that Christ's resurrection is a bodily resurrection? Some would say, I've had this conversation with somebody, that the resurrection of Jesus, it doesn't matter if it was a bodily resurrection, it could be more of a spiritual resurrection. Meaning this, that the person died, but his ideas and his teachings of loving each other continued even after he died. And therefore, it's almost like his ideas are resurrected and lives on in eternal life. Even though the man died, his ideas will continue. That's what some would say about the resurrection. My question is, does it matter? It absolutely matters. It's like in Sunday school, I serve in the preschool and we have a play kitchen. And the kids will often bring me meals to eat from the play kitchen. They'll bring me a meal, and I don't know how the joke started, I don't remember, but they'll bring me a meal and I'll take a pretend bite, and then one of them will say, oh, I put milk in it. And then I'll say, oh, I'm lactose intolerant, and then we'll both laugh. And the kids don't know what it means, but it's fun. They bring me meals and I pretend to eat, and they can do that 100 times if they want to. But does it do me any good? No, because it's not real food. It doesn't do me any good. I love playing the game, but it doesn't do me any good. If Christ's resurrection is not a physical, bodily, real resurrection, it does no good to anybody. There is no real hope in it. Many of you know what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He's arguing that the resurrection of Christ really happened because some people are doubting the resurrection. He says, listen, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then everything that you believe in, your faith, it's futile. If Christ hasn't been bodily and really raised from the dead, then you're still dead in your sins. You've not been forgiven of your sins. If Christ hasn't been really resurrected from the dead, then those who have died believing in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, there's no hope for them. He says, if Christ has not been really been raised from the dead, and Christians have hope for this life only, we're to be pitied more than anybody else, more than all people. You should have pity on us. But of course, he goes on to say, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He goes on to say, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does he mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, the first fruit sacrifice, you would grow your crop, whether it was grapes or, you know, wheat or whatever, barley, whatever they grew. You would collect the first of the crop and you would take a portion of that crop and you would give it to the Lord as a sacrifice. The idea is that you're like, Lord, you blessed me with this. I'm taking it and I'm giving the first of it to you, or at least a portion of the first of it to you. Why? Because I'm trusting you that more is to come. I'm giving you the first of what I have, and then what to come is no guarantee as far as I can see, but Lord, I'm trusting you that the rest of the harvest is going to pop up. By Christ being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he secures the hope of what is to come. He secures more resurrection that is to come, namely, you and me if we put our faith in Christ. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits. He has secured the hope of those who have put their faith in Christ that more resurrection is to come. And that'll happen, of course, when he returns. Jesus' resurrection is a bodily resurrection, securing our hope of a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. You see, church, that Christ's resurrection is the hope and the glory of the church. Christ's resurrection is the hope and the glory of the church. But Luke continues in verse 44. Not only is his resurrection a bodily resurrection, but we see in verse 44 that Jesus' resurrection is actually the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Jesus' resurrection is a fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. In other words, God has planned this to happen for all of eternity in order to save his people. Look at verse 44 with me. After he'd shown them his body and eaten the fish, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is that if you look closely enough in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, you might find some hints as to I'm coming. It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is referencing the three big divisions of the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is also sometimes called the writings. And he's not saying that there are parts of that are pointing to me. He is saying all of that is pointing to me. All of that is pointing to my death on the cross and my resurrection. All of it, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. Because Jesus has been God's plan from eternity past. Let's look at this a little more practically. Jesus fulfills the law. The law of Moses would be traditionally the first five books of the Bible, God laying out his law for the nation of Israel to keep. The law is a good law because it comes from a good God. It comes from a holy God. As we said before, his commands are good. But the law does one very important thing. It shows us our unrighteousness. It shows us our disobedience. Because even if you try to obey the whole law, you cannot. I cannot. Because of Adam and Eve and their sin, we inherit sin, and we cannot obey the law. But Christ, in his true divinity, can obey the whole law. He did obey the whole law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law because he fully obeyed it, never straying from it in a single little bit. He was always obedient, fulfilling the law. And because of his death on the cross, He imputes his obedience and his righteousness onto us. And so Christ is the fulfillment of the law for us if we would believe him and accept it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophets of the Old Testament. All the hope that they're pointing to, this hope that God is going to save his people, redeem his people, establish his people, all of that is fulfilled in Jesus. Think of the suffering servant in Isaiah who's going to come and he's going to take up our transgressions. He's going to take up our infirmities. Infirmities, that's what it is. Our sin will be placed on him. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. And he's the fulfillment of all the rest of the writings. Think of, well, Luke here says the Psalms. Think of what the Psalms are. The Psalms are the part of the scriptures that are a voice for us to God. God gives us the Psalms as a voice for us to God. It is a cry of the human heart for the need of the Lord. And Jesus fulfilled the Psalms. It's no coincidence that on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a Psalm. Jesus is our voice to God. He fulfills that for us, our need, our cry to the Lord for help. He is our mediator between God and us. All of the Old Testament points to God, to Christ dying and rising again. Again, why is this important? It's a shock to the disciples of Jesus' death and resurrection. He wasn't supposed to die, right? That wasn't supposed to be part of the plan. Jesus was supposed to save Israel from the Romans, right? He was supposed to lead them into ruling the world in one sense, but dying was not part of the plan, except for it was. Excuse me. When I was a teenager, I planned a surprise birthday party. If you've never heard of that before, that's because I invented it. I thought it was clever at the time. A surprise birthday party is when you plan a surprise birthday party for yourself, but you do the surprising. Again, I thought it was clever, okay? So roll with it. I got a friend to invite a bunch of people to my surprise birthday party. And I kind of did the decorating, and I helped with that kind of stuff. So my friend is calling people to invite them to the party, and it happened on my birthday. And actually, just to mess with a couple of the friends who were invited, I called them, knowing that they were invited to my surprise birthday party, and I said, hey, do you want to hang out? And they're caught off guard. They're like, no, I can't. I'm like, oh, how come? Oh, I'm just really busy today. And I was kind of like, it's my birthday. You want to hang out? Okay, fine. So anyhow, again, I thought it was clever. So they all showed up, right? And they're in the room. And I'm hiding in a room adjacent to the room. And there was a queue. My dad pulled in the driveway, and everyone was like, okay, shut the lights off. Quiet. He's here. And then right when everyone was quiet, the lights got flicked on. I jump out of the other room and say, surprise! They were all very confused. Because that's not how it's supposed to happen. I was supposed to come down the steps of of my parents' house, and I was supposed to be the one surprised, but I surprised them. It's not how a surprise party is supposed to happen. Jesus dying was not supposed to be part of the plan. Except that's exactly the plan. That was exactly God's plan, was to send Christ. Paul says, "Who Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross because it was all part of the plan, because the cross meant the resurrection." It's exactly part of the plan. Even God revealed this in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. God said to Eve right after that, yes, the serpent has deceived you, but from your offspring is going to come one who crushes the head of that Satan, of that serpent. And that's Christ by his death and resurrection. Even in the Old Testament, there are pictures of Christ coming. Think of Israel being freed from Egypt, from the slavery of Egypt. That's just a picture of our being freed from the slavery of sin by Christ's death and resurrection. Think of King David, who ruled over the God's people, sinful as he was. He is a picture of Jesus, who is the ultimate perfect king who will reign forever over all God's people. Think of the temple built in Jerusalem, where people are supposed to come and meet with God. Well, now think of the new heavens and new earth, where there is no temple. Why? Because Christ himself dwells with his people. All these are pictures of the Old Testament pointing to Christ. You can look at Daniel in the lion's den as he's coming out of a sure death. It's a picture even of resurrection. All of the Old Testament is pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. It was his plan all along. Christ's resurrection is the hope and the glory of the church. Christ's resurrection is the hope and the glory of the church. Go back to verse 44 with me. Jesus begins, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." If Jesus has been teaching on this, why couldn't they get it? This is not a mystery per se. Jesus has been teaching on this. Why couldn't they get this? If all the Old Testament is pointing to this, and the Jews, the disciples would have known their Old Testament, why aren't they getting it? And the answer is because of sin. They've been blinded by sin. All of us have. Which leads Jesus to what he says next in their next point. Verses 45 to 47 show us that Christ defeats sin and death by his resurrection. Christ defeats sin and death by his resurrection. Look at verse 45. It's a glorious verse in this passage. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Listen, the information was not enough. They needed to have their minds opened up again because sin blinds them to the glory of God. Sin blinds us to the glory of God. But Jesus now does for the larger group what he did for those two men on the road to Emmaus. He's opening up their eyes so they could see the truth of all the scriptures that they point to Christ, his death, and his resurrection. They can't see it at first because sin is in the way. We can't see the glory of God because sin is in our way. In fact, it goes deeper than that. Paul tells us in Romans that we suppress the truth. Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." In one sense, it's right in front of their eyes, but they can't see it. Why? Because they've inherited sin, the guilt of sin, the identity of sin from Adam and Eve, and they can't see it. They need Christ to open up their eyes. Sin blinds us to the truth as well. For the past 2 or 3 weeks, let's say 2 weeks, it makes me sound better, but in the past 2 weeks, every time I turn my van on, there's a message on the dash that says, change oil. In fact, it dings at me when I do it. I turn the van on, it goes ding, 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 maybe it's one ding, and then it says, change oil. It's been going on for a couple weeks now, and I really hope to find time next week to change my oil, because if I don't change my oil soon, what's going to happen to my van? It's going to blow up, more or less. It's going to stop working. It's going to mean the destruction of my van. Now, every time I turn on my van, the message is in front of me, change oil. But what am I doing when I read that? I'm suppressing the truth. I can see it in one sense, but I don't see it in another sense because I'm ignoring it for the time being. I'm suppressing the truth, and suppressing the truth is going to lead to my van's destruction. In one sense, God's work in the world is before us all. We can see it in one sense, but as sinful humans, we suppress the truth of God's work. We need God to open our eyes to his truth. We need Jesus to remove the blindness like he does for the disciples here. And when Jesus says, look at verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, he told them, this is what is written. Now, when he says this is what is written, he's not quoting a single verse from the Old Testament. He's again talking about all the scriptures. He's like, listen, this is what the scriptures are saying. And here's the point of the scriptures. Are you ready? The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. I'll say that again. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and, which means it's connected to this, so what's coming next is connected to that. So, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins, it could also be repentance for the forgiveness of sins, some translations say, will be preached in his name to all nations. In other words, repentance and forgiveness of sins, the taking away of sins, is dependent on Christ suffering and rising again on the third day. There is no repentance and forgiveness of sins if there is no suffering and rising again on the third day. There is no forgiveness of sins if Christ did not truly suffer and die on the cross, taking the full measure of God's wrath for our sin upon himself. Forgiveness of sins is not truly forgiveness of sins if Christ stays in the tomb. Because if Christ stays in the tomb, he's under the curse of sin and death, just like all of us. And he has not proven his victory over sin and death. Of course, as Christ rises from the dead, he proves his victory over sin and death on the cross and as with his resurrection. And therefore, only because Christ suffered and died and rose again, therefore, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Oh, how we need God to open up our eyes to that truth. Listen, if you have not come to the realization of that truth yet, today could be your day. If you are starting to see that Christ's death and resurrection means that you can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, if you're beginning to see that, guess what? The Holy Spirit is opening up your eyes and is warming your heart and showing you what has been in one sense in front of you this whole time, that God exists, he loves you, he sent his son for you, and he offers forgiveness of sins so that you can have full forgiveness and eternal life. If you have not done that yet, do it today. What better day to come to the Lord in faith than on Easter Sunday? Come knowing that Christ defeats sin and death by his resurrection. No one can see that unless God opens up their eyes. My prayer is that we would all here have our eyes opened to that glorious truth. Oh, how we need God to open up our eyes. Oh, how we need God to open up the eyes of our family members and our friends, those we go to school with, those we go to work with. We need God to open up their eyes, which brings us to our last point, the commission that Jesus gives to his disciples. The last couple of verses, verses 47, 48 to 49, the good news of the resurrection of Christ is the message of the church to all nations. The good news of the resurrection of Christ is the message of the church to all nations. Here Christ commissions his disciples. What that means is he's giving them a duty. He's giving them a job to do, right? Look at verse 47 again, back up there. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Again, look at this. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. In whose name? In Jesus' name. There's no other name given to man under heaven by which we must be saved. It is through Jesus alone, right? The good news of the resurrection of Christ, the message of the church, is that Jesus died for your sins and he was resurrected again, and there's salvation offered in no other name but Jesus' name alone. And so, Jesus commissions his disciples to go out, starting in Jerusalem and going out to all the nations, all the ethnicities, all the people groups of the world. If you think about it, this is not new to the New Testament. This is the Old Testament plan as well. If you think about it, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a nation of priests standing between the world and God, and they were supposed to share the good news of God. And so coming into the New Testament, it's not super different, but it's not quite the same. Whereas the Old Testament, somebody pointed this out to me, the Old Testament, people are supposed to come to Jerusalem to worship. But in the New Testament, it starts in Jerusalem and it explodes to the rest of the world. It explodes to all people groups in the world. The message of the resurrection of Christ begins in Jerusalem and goes to the world. Of course, this should make us think of Acts chapter 1. You'll be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus gives this commission to his disciples. And now they're just raring to go. They're ready to go, aren't they? They've been with Christ his whole ministry. They were called by Christ to be his disciples. He's received the teaching from Jesus. They've seen the miracles. Some of them are going to go and write some of the New Testament. They're ready to go. They witnessed the death of Christ, albeit at a distance. They witnessed now the resurrection of Christ. They've had their minds open to the scriptures. They're ready to go with the message of Jesus to the nations, aren't they? Not yet. Not yet. Look what Jesus says. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. That word for stay in the city literally is sit. Stay, remain, or sit in the city. They're not to go yet. But you say they have everything they need. They're the disciples. If anyone is ready to go and preach the message of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus' resurrection, it's them. Are they not ready to go? No, they're not. They're missing a key component. Excuse me. Imagine for a moment that you need a heart transplant. All right, so you've gone through the appointments with the doctors, and they scheduled your time for a heart transplant, and they said, we're going to send you to this hospital that is the best hospital in the world for heart transplant surgery. It has all the latest technology. It has everything we need. That's where you're going to go. That sounds pretty good. Okay, so you schedule your appointment. You show up on the day. The pre-op looks good. You're prepped for the surgery. You're in the OR. Again, this is the best hospital in the world. There's machines beeping all around you, and the nursing staff is there, and they've done this a million times, and any anesthesiologist is there. He's the guy who puts you to sleep because no one wants to be awake through that, right? He puts you to sleep, or he's ready to put you to sleep. They have the little lunch cooler with a heart in it for you that's in good working condition. Everything is ready to go, right? Are you missing somebody? We're missing the surgeon. He's not there. You gonna go ahead with the surgery? No, because you're missing the key component, which is the surgeon who's gotta do the work. Even though you're in the best hospital, you have everything you need, you have a nursing staff, you have anesthesiologists, you have your heart that's gonna go inside of you. You don't have the surgeon. The disciples are not ready to go because they don't have the surgeon. The disciples are not ready to go because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Because who is it that's going to be the one to change hearts? The disciples? No. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. Think of the book, again, Acts chapter 1. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But back up, and what does Jesus say before that? I skipped that part before on purpose. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, and so on and so forth. It is not the disciples in and of themselves that empower the preaching of the word or the people receiving of the word. That work belongs to the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about we cannot open up our own eyes to the glory of Christ's resurrection. The Holy Spirit must do that. And this is what connects us with the disciples. Well, first of all, there's a hint in here because the disciples themselves are not going to go to all people groups of the world. There's a hint at that. But the connection we have with the disciples is the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that empowered their ministry in the book of Acts, and yes, Jesus gave them special authority. Yes, they did miracles. Yes, again, they wrote some of the New Testament. That was their ministry, but that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who empowers them lives in each Christian today. And that's what connects us to the disciples. That's what makes our message of the gospel, the death of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of Christ, for the hope of eternal life, that good news of Jesus is our message because it was their message, because it's God's message. And so, I take great encouragement from this because I'm not the one to change a heart. The Holy Spirit is. Church, we have the message of hope for the nations. And we should be encouraged that as we go out, and I pray that you would be emboldened to go out and share the good news of Christ this Easter to family members, friends, again, coworkers, school friends. Take boldness in the fact that you are not the one responsible for changing a heart. The Holy Spirit is. You may think, I'm not qualified. Yeah, if you got to bumble your way through the gospel, preach it anyways. Because the Holy Spirit is going to change the hearts. The good news of the resurrection of Christ is the message of the church to all nations. Our message is the disciples' message because it is God's message. This Easter, and like we ought to always do, our message to the world is not one of good morals. Sure, the world would be a great place if we all just didn't lie to each other, but that is no hope at all. We do not preach a message of good behavior. We do not preach a message of you can live by better morals. We do not preach a message that you can live slightly better under the curse of sin. We preach a message that Christ has defeated the curse of sin and you can be freed from it. We preach a message that Christ has been raised from the dead, and you can be too. We preach a message of repent to Christ to receive the forgiveness of your sins, to have the hope of eternal life. This is our message, church. Christ's resurrection is the hope and glory of the church. Let's pray. God, it is often a marvel to me when I think about that all of Scripture is pointing to, is leading to the crescendo of Christ's death and resurrection. Thank you, God, that his resurrection was a bodily resurrection, and that by it he defeats sin and death, and he offers that to us. And it is my prayer, God, that all of us who are here, or any one of us looking, watching online, God, that you would open up our eyes to the glory of that truth, that we may believe and we may have the hope of eternal life. And finally, God, I pray that you would embolden us as your people to preach this message to a dying world that desperately needs it. Because Jesus, it is your death and resurrection that conquers sin and death, that is the hope, that is our hope and our glory. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.